Amen. Would you please take the word of God and turn with me to the book of Nehemiah? The book of Nehemiah in chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8, we'll begin reading in just a moment here. Nehemiah chapter 8. We find in chapter 8 a gathering of people. And I'm interested in this chapter at this congregation and what happened as it is described on that particular day. We'll look at the context in just a moment as far as the book of Ezra and Nehemiah is concerned. But when you read Nehemiah chapter 8, the temple has been rebuilt under Zerubbabel. The walls have been rebuilt under Nehemiah. And under Ezra, there is an attempt to revive the people, God's people there in the land. And we find this gathering or this congregation in Nehemiah 8 verse 1, the Bible says, "And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street, which was before the water gate, and they spake unto Ezra the scribe." And this is what the people said to Ezra: "To bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel." I want you to see this scene. Throughout many years, and really this is at the tail end of a 70-year captivity, where the nation of Israel's wall, particularly the city of Jerusalem, have been broken down and the temple has been destroyed under the Babylonian invasion, and the whole country has been in ruin. It is not what it once was. And as things are returning here, what is interesting is before the return, you could read in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel's prayer for the people of God. You could read early on in the book of Ezra, after the temple was rebuilt, a reviving of the people, and you find here a third reviving of the people in Nehemiah chapter 8. Now, we'll draw a parallel in just a moment, but we are gathered together on this day, which marks what many refer to as the birth of America. On this day, the Second Continental Congress met in Philadelphia, which really is about 45 minutes away from here, on July 4th, 1776. The Declaration of Independence is the explanation of why 13 colonies at that time regarded themselves as independent states, and furthermore, they rejected the rule of Great Britain over them. This declaration was signed by representatives of New Hampshire, Massachusetts, Rhode Island, Connecticut, New York, New Jersey, Pennsylvania, Maryland, Delaware, Virginia, New York, New Jersey, Pennsylvania, South Carolina, North Carolina, and Georgia. The text of the declaration was ratified on this day, July 4th, 1776. Thomas Jefferson composed the original draft, and after which the Congress edited it to produce the final version. The Declaration of Independence is a rather long piece, and it lists a number of grievances with the English crown, but the most quoted part in the text is really found at the beginning. Let me read you a portion of it. "When in the course of human events, it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another, and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation." And then the preamble goes as follows: "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. I would like to highlight this important part of the text that I just mentioned. They wrote that governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. Our country was founded with the idea of a representative system of government. The United States government derives its power, according to this document, from the consent of the governed. That's why we call America a constitutional republic. That was the idea in that day. But yet here we are, over almost 250 years after this document, and yet today we see that our government is completely irresponsible in its financial decisions. We see, and when I'm talking about government, I'm talking about the people in leadership. We see our government rejecting the divine order of the family unit. We see our government indoctrinating our children into foolish philosophies and ungodly lifestyles. We see our government promoting immorality, sodomy, and really every imagination of man's heart. We see our government financing and encouraging the murder of innocent children in the womb. We see our government trying to blur the lines that God created between male and female. We see our government continually trying to strip away the influence of churches, particularly those churches who preach and teach the unadulterated Word of God. And certainly we may be disturbed by the leadership in our country, and certainly we are. However, we must always remember that this same leadership is elected by the people. The leadership in our country is simply this. It is a reflection of the people of the country. That's all that is. Our government is a representative system of government. And as we are so far removed from the fear of God with which our country was founded, we must ask ourselves what has happened to the people. Not just to government, but to the people of this country. The truth is, we are far removed, and as we think about, often we think about July 4th as Independence Day, when a certain number of truths that are and rights which are alienable were stated, and then later when the Constitution was drafted and revised and all those things, they came to a number of conclusions about certain rights that the government could not infringe upon. But the truth is, as we look at the founding of our country, before July 4th, 1776, and already during that time, there were 13 colonies. What is often not said is that many of those colonies, of those 13 colonies, there was the persecution of certain churches. What is interesting is when many of the pilgrims and separatists and Puritans came from the old country in Europe and came to America, they were seeking for freedom from the persecution of the state church in those countries. And when they came, they established their own colonies and they persecuted those who descended from them. We think about this date, 1776, and we think about the founding of America, but the truth is the founding of America was in the midst of persecution. As a matter of fact, even beyond those years, you find Baptist preachers being imprisoned in Virginia, South Carolina, Massachusetts, Boston, all of those areas. Preachers were being persecuted, but something led up to July 4th, 1776. And I know that we think about in the material sense of the taxes and all the things that were taking place in relation to, if you would, the political statements and the political movement that took place in that day. But the truth is, what is often ignored is the spiritual movement that was going on during that exact same time. We refer to this era, if you would, often people refer to it as the Great Awakening. It is hard to determine when the Great Awakening began and when it ended, but it was in full force during the early to the mid-18th century. The height of the revival in America occurred between 1730 and 1770. And during that same time, often there are two people or two preachers who are highlighted. We think of Jonathan Edwards from New England and George Whitefield from England, from the old country, who traveled. And we think often about those two men and, if you would, the revival that was going on in America in churches and among the people. But I want to establish that there is much more that happened than just two men preaching. As a matter of fact, I would encourage everyone, if you have not yet purchased a copy, is to purchase the copy of America in Crimson Red by James Beller, who wrote basically and documented through history what led up to the Declaration of Independence. I want to give you a summary of the Baptist churches in America. In 1700, there were 14 Baptist churches in all America. By 1740, we find that no more, so that's, again, 40 years, there was no more than 6 Baptist churches that existed in all of New England. But yet by 1800, there were at least 325 churches, which represented over 25,000 members. During the Great Awakening between 1735 and 1750, the number of the Baptist churches in New England increased in this fashion. In Massachusetts, from 1735 to 1750, there were, from 6 to 30 churches. In Connecticut, from 4 to 12 churches. In Rhode Island, from 11 to 36 churches. The first separate Baptist church north of the James River was formed in 1767, and the second in 1769. At the beginning of 1770, there were 2 Baptist churches in Virginia north of the James River, and about 4 on the south side. Within 24 months, the Virginia Baptist Church had 1,355 members. By 1773, they had increased in their number to 34 churches with 3,195 members, and more converts were about to be pressed into the kingdom of God. In 1770, there were but 97 Baptist churches. The 34 churches in the Philadelphia Association, which is right over here, averaged 69 members each. If the same average held throughout 97 churches, there would be at least 6,800 members in those Baptist churches in our land. By 1784, there were 471 churches with a membership of over 35,000. According to the historian William Cathcart, in 1774, so 2 years before the Declaration of Independence, according to Howenston, the Baptists increased on every side. If one preacher was in prison, 10 arose to take his place. If one congregation was dispersed, a larger assembled on the next opportunity. The influence of the church was strong among the common people and was beginning to be felt in high places. What I'm saying to you is from the 1700s, and by the way, in Delaware, the first Baptist in Delaware arrived in 1703 with the Welsh Tract Church there in Newark. You could go there. The building is sterile there. You can drive there in Newark and find that building. But the Baptists arrived early on. But understand, there was a moving of God going on in those colonies where churches were being multiplied, converts were being multiplied, and there was a great moving of God in the lives of people, God's people, in the church. You see, we cannot think about the founding of our country without the influence of the people of God. As I mentioned, the church will survive without America, but America will not survive without the church. If you would, I think that as we think about the founding of our country, and certainly there was a lot that needed to be fixed at the founding, from the persecution of preachers that descended from those colony state churches, if you would, to slavery and to many of the things that happened, yet the Baptist preachers were the proponents of those truths from God's Word, and they multiplied on every hand. And as we see the moving of God, there is no doubt that the founding of our country happened because of a fear of God among the people of God. As we come back to Nehemiah, we find here a country that has been broken down. There is poverty on every side. There is immorality where the people of God are not separating from the heathen nations. And as a matter of fact, when Ezra comes back and Nehemiah come back and Zerubbabel, they find the people of God mingling with the world, and the walls are torn down. They're exposed to their enemies. The temple has been destroyed, and the people of God are a depressed and a defeated people. But we have, after 70 years of captivity, we reach here the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, which are really chronologically the last books in the Bible, in the Old Testament. But we have to have an overview of the history of Israel's founding in the Bible. If you remember, after their deliverance from Egypt, Moses led the people out, and then they were to enter into the promised land. And by the way, Moses did not enter into the promised land, but Joshua led the children of Israel into the promised land. And although they conquered much, what we know by the end of the book of Joshua is that they failed to drive out the inhabitants of the land. And as a result, we come into the period of the judges. We refer to that as the period of great apostasy, where the people of God began to worship false gods. They began to turn from God to idols. And as a result, God raised up those nations around them to basically bring the children of Israel into subjection. After the period of the judges, what is referred to as the last prophet and the first judge, Samuel, the children of Israel came to Samuel and they said, "We want to be like all the other nations. We want to have a king." And although Samuel didn't think it was a good idea, God told Samuel to give them what they've asked for. And so their first king, Saul, was made king over Israel. And Saul, we find, rebelled against God and was rejected from the throne. David followed the reign of Saul, and then Solomon, David's son, reigned in his stead. And after the reign of Solomon, the kingdom of Israel was divided into two different kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was made up of 10 tribes, while the southern kingdom was made up of two tribes, namely Judah and Benjamin. Both kingdoms, over a period of time, in both of them you see 19 kings successively in the northern kingdom and 19 kings in the southern kingdom. But both kingdoms eventually turned from God and mingled with the heathen people around them. They no longer knew how to separate between the holy and the profane. That's what happened. God over and over again sent many prophets to both of these kingdoms in order to rebuke them and to call on them to repent in the sight of God. Eventually, because of their persistent rebellion against God, both kingdoms were taken into captivity. If you will read the book of 2 Kings, you will find that in 2 Kings chapter 17, we find the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom of Israel went into captivity under the Assyrian Empire. This happened in 722 BC. There is no documented return of the 10 tribes of Israel, nor a remnant of the northern kingdom. By the time you reach 2 Kings chapter 25, the southern kingdom of Judah goes into captivity under the Babylonian Empire. This happened in 586 BC. It was during this invasion from the Babylonian Empire that the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed, along with all of the walls protecting Jerusalem. This captivity lasted 70 years, as it was prophesied by Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 25. After the 70-year captivity, only a remnant returned to the land. And the return happened in three different stages. The first return happened under Zerubbabel in 536 BC, according to the decree of King Cyrus. The second return under Ezra took place in 458 BC by decree of King Artaxerxes. The third return happened under Nehemiah in 444 BC by decree again of King Artaxerxes. It is seen in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah that Zerubbabel was used of God to rebuild the temple in 516 BC. Ezra was used of God to revive the people. We see that in Ezra chapter 9 and here in Nehemiah chapter 8 and 9. And Nehemiah was used of God to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. They were in captivity. They come back to a desolate land, a land that is far removed from what it used to be. Do you remember during the reign of Solomon how all the nations of the world would come to Jerusalem to hear of the wisdom of Solomon? Do you remember all those nations being amazed at the glory of the God that formed this great nation of Israel? They would look at this wonderful temple built by Solomon. They would look at the riches of King Solomon and the nation of Israel. But now Israel is far removed from what it used to be. Why? I think because we could clearly say that the people turned from God. The people turned from God. By the way, this pattern is not just a pattern in the Old Testament, it is also a pattern in the New Testament. When the New Testament church were founded under the Apostle Paul, as he started church, after we were looking on Sunday evening at the church at Thessalonica in Acts chapter 15 and 16 and 17, what happened there and all the churches that were planted. But yet by the time you reach in Revelation chapter 1, 2, and 3, you read about churches before the close of that century, of that era. You find that churches, out of the seven churches, at least five had been in gross corruption. And what was the message to those churches? The word of the Lord Jesus Christ unto the angel. The angel simply means the messenger. Those letters are written to the pastors of those churches. And he basically says, what has happened to you? You've left your first love. You've departed from the doctrine of your word. You've gone out of warring after the world. You see, even before the first century began, we find even the Apostle Paul reproving, even during his lifetime, churches that had corrupted themselves and were beginning to embrace worldliness as the church at Corinth, false doctrine as the church at Galatia. And what I'm saying to you is throughout the Word of God, you see the people of God, whether it is in the nation of Israel or in the New Testament churches, over a period of time, they are affected and eventually they turn from God to worldliness. They turn from God to false doctrine. They turn from God to the philosophies of men. And there's a turning that takes place. But what is marked here in the book of Nehemiah, I find most interesting, is that if you study in chronological order, you find that in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel prayed to God and said, "We have sinned against God," 2 years before the return. And then as a result, the temple was built. After that, Ezra reads the book of the law, and the people are revived. And then after that, Nehemiah comes and the walls are rebuilt. And then here we find another scene in Nehemiah chapter 8 where Ezra comes and he seeks to revive the people of God. And I say to us, when we think about our country, it is high time that we stop looking at our country and stop complaining about those who are in position of leadership, because those who are in position of leadership are only a reflection of the spiritual condition of the people of this country. And I say, what is it that America needs today in the 21st century? Why has America been so far removed from the fear of God that it once had? And I tell you, it is because of the people of God. It is. As we think about Nehemiah, I want you to turn there with me in Nehemiah chapter 8, if you're still there. What I'm going to challenge us this morning is to see that the congregations that formed America will be the congregations that preserve America. In Nehemiah chapter 8, I have no outline. But what I want us to do is to look at this revival that took place and to ask ourselves, as we see this congregation in Nehemiah chapter 8, and ask ourselves, is that the type of congregation we are? So let's look through it. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1. "And all the people gathered themselves together as one man." This congregation gathered as one. We could say a congregation of one mind, looking for the same thing. What was that one thing? Well, notice as we keep reading, the Bible tells us they were into the street that was before the water gate, and they spake unto Ezra the scribe to, here it is, to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. Now, I want you to see here, Ezra did not gather the people and said, "Let me read you from the book." Understand what happened. Among the people of God, the people gathered themselves together, and the people came to Ezra, and they said to Ezra, "Bring the book." That's what made this congregation of one mind. What did they want to hear? They didn't want to hear about the opinions of Ezra. They wanted Ezra to read what God said. What were they saying? "Ezra, we want to hear from God." They gathered as one man. They gathered with this one request to hear from God, for the book to be open, which the Lord God had given to Israel. As we keep reading in verse 2, "And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month." And so you see that this congregation, they came with a desire to understand what was written in the law. They wanted to know what God said. In verse 3, "And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate, from the morning until midday, before the men and the women, and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law." Do you see this congregation? They're attentive. As a matter of fact, if you read the span of time they're there, the Bible says, from the morning in verse 3 until midday. You know what that means? From sunrise to noon. Or it could be anywhere from noon, between noon and 3 o'clock. These people are gathered together. They want to hear from God, and they are attentive to the Word of God. There is a, if you would, a commitment and a dedication to hear from God. Isn't it interesting that you remember they rebuilt the temple, what? For worship. They rebuilt the walls for for protection. Isn't it interesting here that they don't say to Nehemiah, these people don't say to Nehemiah, well, Nehemiah, what can we do to keep us safe? How do we have to form an army now to protect these walls, to make sure that another nation doesn't come, and we're still really technically under the Medo-Persian Empire, and we still have to pay our taxes there? No. The interest of those people is a spiritual interest, not a political interest. A spiritual interest, and they are attentive and committed to hear from God from morning till noon. We keep reading in verse 4, and Ezra the scribe stood up on a pulpit of wood. Why do we have a platform and a pulpit up here? Because that's what they did in the Bible. They stood up. What does that tell us? It tells us that they gathered with a focus and a reverence and a respect for the things of God. They elevated the Word of God. It had to be placed in a high position. The Bible says they built this pulpit of wood which they had made for the purpose. It talks about all the men who were standing behind Ezra the scribe on this pulpit. And in verse 5, the Bible says, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people. You see what happens? You see what they did? Ezra stood up and he went like this. Now, he probably had the scrolls and he went like this, unrolled. And when people saw him unroll that, they said, right there is written what God has said. He opened the book, the Bible says, in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, what happened? All the people stood up. Well, what does that mean, all the people stood up? They gathered with a reverence and a respect for the Word of God. They're waiting and they're anticipating for the Word of God to be open. And here Ezra comes up. He stands in front of the people. He begins to open this book. And the people, as soon as they see that book open up, they stand up in reverence and respect to God and to His Word. There is certainly an appreciation that we must have for our founding, for America, for our country, that we have liberties. And I've been in different countries. There is no country that has the liberties that America has. And certainly we should be grateful, but I wonder how many of us are more reverent and more patriotic than we have a reverence for God and His Word. They gathered, notice in verse 5, all the people stood up, and notice what happens. This is how they begin. So the word, the book is open, and the people are standing up in reverence to God. In verse 6, the Bible says, and Ezra, here it is, what did he do? He blessed the Lord, the great God. Now what's happened here is the temple has been rebuilt. The walls have been rebuilt. There is, a joy and something about those things being restored like they once were, and it was done in such a quick time. And so the people are certainly glad about those things, but to notice they don't pat themselves on the back and talk about how great they are. They talk about how great God is. Why do we gather together today? We gather together because we want to make sure that as a people, when we sing, when we open the Word of God, that we declare how great God is. He is above us. The Bible says, and all the people, when Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, the Bible says, all the people answered, Amen, Amen. With lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. You know, often we think about this scene, and I know often we may think that when we worship God, you know, we sing to God. No, that is not worship. As a matter of fact, when you find worship in the Bible, it is not connected to music at all. What is worship? The Bible tells us. Notice they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord. So worship took place when that congregation bowed their heads, humbled themselves before the great and the Almighty God, and they had their faces to the ground. The word worship means to bow down, to be prostrate. It means to have all of your arrogance and your pride knocked out of you. That's what it means to worship. And so here, this congregation, they hear the word of God. They agree with what God's word has been declaring. They lift up their hands. They bow their heads. They worship God with their faces to the ground. As we keep reading, the Bible says in verse 7, and Jeshua and Benai and Sherebiah and Jamin and Akub and Shabbatai, Hodijah, Hasaiah, Kalita, Azariah, Josbad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. What did these men do? They said, this is what God said, and let me tell you what that means. They explained, they caused the people to understand what God had written. We read on, verse 8. So they read in the book, in the law of God, distinctly, and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. You see what they did? They read distinctly. You know, when we begin a service, I typically begin by reading the Word of God. And there's actually a reason why I do that. I try to do it slowly, and I try to do it distinctly. Why? Because what God has to say is much more important than anything I have to say. They took their time distinctly reading the Word of God, then they gave the sense. This is what it means. And they caused them to understand the reading. Boy, that looks like church, doesn't it? This congregation gathering together with a focus and an attention on the Word of God. We keep reading in verse 9. And Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the word of the law. What happened? We find, remember, they read. What did the people do? They raised up their hands. The Bible says they bowed their heads. They worshipped, and their faces were to the ground. They humbled themselves in the sight of God. And here they say, don't weep. This is what happened to those people. When they heard the word of God, there was a brokenness about what they heard. You see what happened? They heard God speak, and their heart was crushed. They were crushed. Why? Because they're talking about the great God. Can any man stand in the sight of God with his chest puffed up in the air, with his nose up in the air, and think himself to be acceptable in the sight of God? These people had broken hearts. They fell down before God. The Bible says, as we keep reading in verse 10, then he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto the Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. You see what happens? The book is open. They praise God. They agree with the word. They bow down, their heart is broken, and then the preacher says, this broken and a contrite heart, God will not despise. And you know what that turned? Their mourning turned to joy. They went their way. They went on to do what God had told them to do. Verse 11, so the Levites stilled all the people, saying, hold your peace, for the day is holy, neither be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. You see that? What stirred the people up? They understood what God said. How many times do we just come to church in and out? And we're not trying to understand what God says. When they heard God, what happened? They were changed. Changed. Brokenness that was not there before now is there. And the result of their brokenness turned, their mourning turns to joy. The Bible goes on to say in verse 13, and on the second day were gathered together the chief of the fathers and all the people, the priests and the Levites, and Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. And they found written the book which Moses had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh day, and that they should publish and proclaim in all of their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go forth unto the mount and fetch olive branches and pine branches and myrtle branches and palm branches and branches of the thick trees to make booths, as it is written. Notice hear what happened. The Bible says in verse 15, when they heard what they were supposed to do in the law of Moses, they went on, and what did it? They published that tiding and said, hey, this is what God has said. Would you listen? Where did that arise out of? It arose out of a congregation that came to hear from God, that was captivated and humbled by the word of God, that left that congregation with joy, publishing all that God had said. That's what happened. Verse 16, so the people went forth and brought them. They're bringing people and things, and made themselves booths, everyone upon the roof of his house and in their courts, in the courts of the house of God, and in the streets of the water gate, and in the street of the gate of Ephraim. And all the congregation of them that were come again out of that captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the day of Jeshua, that's Joshua, the son of Nun, unto that day had not the children of Israel done so, and there was very great gladness. Now, they had done that before, but not like that. Not with that type of joy. Have you seen this take place in any time since the time of Joshua till now, where all the people have that type of a congregation when they desire to hear from God? They hear from God, they are humbled, then they go out and they publish and proclaim those tidings. It hasn't been done since the day of Joshua. That's a long time. A long time. Verse 18. Also, day by day, it just didn't stop at that day. That assembly, that congregation that met, the result of those people congregating lasted beyond that day. From the first day until the last day, he read in the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day was a solemn assembly according unto the manner. Notice chapter 9, and we'll be done here in chapter 9, but notice what happens in chapter 9. Now in the 24th day of the month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting, with sackcloth and earth upon them, and the seed of Israel separated themselves from all the strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord of their God 1/4 part of the day, and another 1/4 part they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. I want you to see 4 things that happen in this congregation. You ready? Number 1, fasting. Now, I think we all know what fasting is, right? It's you deprive yourself of food. You give priority to spiritual matters. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. It is man giving priority to the spiritual side more than the physical sense. You see, spiritual food, what they were saying when they were fasting, is that spiritual food is more important than physical food. What did they do? They fasted in this congregation. That means, you know what happened? It was time to eat, but they said, no, no, no. We want to hear from God. Would you open that book again? We'd rather fast because we are more interested in our spiritual sustenance than we are in our physical sustenance. There is fasting. The second thing that we read in verse 1 in chapter 9 is with sackcloths. What is sackcloth? They would put sackcloths, and the Bible says dirt upon them. Represents the vileness and the wickedness of the heart of man. But what, you know, that was an outward manifestation. What did that communicate? It communicated this, that they were more interested in pleasing God than pleasing man. Why do we get dressed? We get dressed because, you know, we dress nicely. We want to appeal, and our attire communicates something. But by putting on the sackcloth and dirt upon themselves, they're saying we're more interested in pleasing God than in pleasing man. We are more interested in appealing to God than we are in appealing to man. We read in verse 3, or verse 2, and they stood and, notice, and confessed their sins. The Bible goes on to say in verse 3, they worshiped. When they confess their sin, this brings about a spirit of confession over personal sin. And the worshiping such action always leads, when you confess your sins to God, that always leads to true worship. What is worship? They bow down themselves before God. When do we do this? When we think about a church service, we gather together, we begin by opening the Word of God, we sing praise to God. We open this blessed book, and then God, through this book, speaks to us. And I hope that there are times when God speaks to us that our hearts are crushed. When there is a desire in our hearts to be more interested in spiritual sustenance than in physical sustenance, that we reach the time in our lives when we are more interested in pleasing God than in pleasing man, and that we confess our sin. Why at the end of the service do we have what we refer to as an invitation, or a time when the music plays and we invite people either to pray in your seats or pray on? What is that all about? It's found right here. It's man responding to God speaking to him. And I'm saying to us that that is the congregation that God is pleased with. The congregation says, oh God, you spoke to me. I need to answer to God. I need to confess the sin. And by the way, when the Spirit of God moves in our midst, He grips our heart where we have to respond to God and say, oh God, this is something that I've done this week. This is a sin that is besetting me time and time again. And then we come to this altar, we come to our seats, and we get on our face and our knees before God and says, God, would you continue to speak to me? Would you forgive me for my sin? Would you forgive me for my failure? Would you forgive me for treating the Word of God and having set that aside for all those years? God, thank you for speaking to me. And you know what happened? The Bible says they worshiped. Can I suggest to you that there is no true worship of God when we come to this place until we are more interested in spiritual sustenance and physical sustenance, until we are more interested in pleasing God than man, until we confess our sins in the sight of God as He speaks to us? That brings us to the place where we humble ourselves in the sight of God and say, oh God, we need you. Guess what? You know what happened after that? The brokenness led to their joy. Why? Because God forgives. God heals. I want you to turn with me to Daniel chapter 9. This is 2 years before the return under Zerubbabel. And in Daniel chapter 9, David prays a great prayer. But notice here, in Daniel chapter 9, we often look at this as a, in the prophetic sense, at the end of this, but here in Daniel 9, we begin in verse 3, I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. That seems familiar, doesn't it? Daniel did that. And I prayed unto the Lord God, my God, and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love Him and to them that keep His commandments. Now, wait a minute. Wasn't Daniel a godly man? But did you see his prayer? Verse 5, we have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled even by departing from Thy precepts and from Thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants, the prophets, which spake in thy name, and our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. He goes on and on. The Bible says, verse 13, as it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil has come upon us. Yet may we not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth. This is what you see, Daniel says, this is what we failed to do, what they're going to do in Ezra 8 and Nehemiah 8. That's what we failed to do. We failed to ask God, to see God. Verse 14, therefore hath the Lord watched upon the evil and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all of his work which he doeth, for we obey not his voice. And now, Lord, our God, thou hast brought thy people forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and hast gotten thee renown, as at this day we have sinned and we have done wickedly. He goes on. Notice verse 19. This is the end of his prayer. He says, O Lord, what's the next word? Hear. O Lord, what's the next word? Forgive. O Lord, what's the next word? Hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake, O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. That scene in Nehemiah chapter 8, that's the congregation that Israel needed. I believe we can take those same truths and say to us with certainty today, that is the congregation that America needs. So what can we do? What can we do to change? Let me say, we're not going to change the leaders of the country until the people of this country are changed. And how the people of this country are, how do the people of this country, how are they changed? Throughout history, it always happens the same way. You know what impacts a nation, a group of people, a region? You know what impacts that? A congregation that comes together, just like the congregation, Nehemiah chapter 8, seeking for God. And then they just can't contain themselves because all that they've learned about God, and they have to go out and tell everybody what they know about God. And there's a stirring and a moving of God, just like there was leading up to July 4th, 1776. God's people were moved by God, and a great revival took place. The birth of our nation was birthed in the revival of God's people. And the only thing that's going to maintain or preserve this country is going to be a revival of God's people. So what do we do? I want us to be the congregation that America needs. Would we be that congregation? There's much more we could say, but would you read Nehemiah chapter 8 and think about that great congregation, think about what happened there and what followed as a result of that? And so may the Lord help us. You have a great concern for America and for the direction of our country. You can have all the political discussions you can in the world. That's not going to change anything. But if you proclaim the truth of God, that will change something. I could point right now to people I know in this very congregation who just a few years ago were promoting abortion and promoting all the vilest things that we find happening in our government. And today their mind has completely changed. Why? By the power of God. Because they've been reached by the gospel of Christ. We have to stop fooling ourselves to think that this church thing and this God, word of God is just something that we kind of throw up in our lives, you know, throw on top of our lives just to add, just in case, you know. No, no, no. It's the answer for America. Do you believe that? Then let's be this congregation. Let's pray.